as we look into this story, before we drop into it, let me give you a story that might help you to understand what's going on. I don't know if you in Canada have the blessings of an HOV lane. Have you guys heard in Canada about the HOV lane, the carpool lane? That's a big deal in LA, yeah? I used to live about 20 minutes from the church up north in Santa Clarita. And if you go to school in the mornings at 7 a.m., it takes you about an hour and 10 to get to the church, to Grace Community, where our campus is. And I'm telling you, it's horrible. The Lord taught me a lot of patience in these rides. I'm coming from Germany. We are the people who have no tempo limit, speed limit. We are a very ordered country, and I have learned in California, it is very different. But as time moved on, as I told you, the Lord blessed me with my wife, and I had been granted the great privilege to use the HOV lane. I was able to drive on the HOV lane. And I could see how the people that usually would share their spots in the traffic jam being on the right lane waiting, and I was taken into this blessed lane faster, and it is really faster, 20 minutes faster to the church. But then there is these moments in life where it seems like the HOV lane is stuck and all the other lanes are going fast. Have you noticed that when you are in a traffic jam and you are in your lane and all other lanes are going fast? And there's this temptation, yeah, to pull over real quick, to go over and move faster. Have you encountered that when you're in the traffic and you're moving along? And sometimes I'm tempted to do that. Go over, go on the HOV lane, and move forward. And you know what happens then? You go back, you are in the normal lane, and suddenly it seems like the HOV lane cleared up. And everyone is going fast, and you're stuck again. You know that feeling in your traffic? So this is something we call FOMO. Have you heard about FOMO? FOMO, I learned that in America, is the fear of missing out. Okay? So sometimes we are in these lanes and we have the fear of missing out, fear of missing the flow of the traffic and be slower. What is the lesson learned there? Stay in the HOV lane. Stay in the blessed way that you are allowed to use. And if we look, come back to Abraham's story, I think it's important and maybe a helpful picture for us to drop into the story. If we drop into Abraham's life, Abraham was a pagan worshiper in the country of Chaldea in Ur. And God took him out of that pagan worship and brought him into his land and gave him great promises. Let me title this maybe, or say that God took out Abraham and put him on his blessed carpool or HOV lane of blessing. And we can read about that in Genesis chapter 12 in the very first verses. Look onto the text where it says in Genesis chapter 12, "And Yahweh said to Abraham, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth will be blessed in you." Isn't that amazing? A pagan worshiper is taken out and put onto God's plan with great promises. Look closely to verses 2 and 3 and see the blessings that God is promising to Abraham. He says he will make him a great nation. What is implied with that? You will have a lot of children. You will be, well, let's minimize that down. You will have at least one child, okay? And then what is he further saying? I will bless you. So the Lord's favor will be continually on him. And then next you see, third, I will make your name great. Do you see how Abraham is taken from God to say, I will make your name great? This is a stark contrast to the Tower of Babel. What was the goal of the people of Babel? You want to turn there? Genesis 11. Look close what the goal of the people in Genesis 11 is in verse 3. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and they had tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Do you see the contrast? The people of Babel wanted to create a name for themselves. Isn't that the pursuit of humanity today? To make a name for themselves? And here we see a contrast where God is taking Abraham and he's saying, I will make your name great. I hope you see this immense blessing that God is placing upon Abraham. And trust me, Abraham knows about this. How do I know that? He's from Chaldea in Ur, which is exactly where the Tower of Babel is. He knows what's going on. So God is promising him to make him a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great. And then also he said, you will be a blessing for all the families of the earth. And then very important, he says, I will bless who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. He's also promising to Abraham protection. Divine protection. Okay, let us reconvene here. God promises to Abraham to make him a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great, and to protect him. Do you see how God takes this pagan worshiper, points him to himself, and blesses him, undeserved, with all of these things? Wow, what a great God. What a great God. Does this seem familiar? Is that not all of our story? From pagan worshipers to worshipers of the living God? What have we sung? Oh, Hiroki, your prayer drove me into tears. What did he pray? He made us children. He made us heirs. You see that? A very similar blessing to Abraham. And then look in verse 4. So Abraham went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go forth to the land of Canaan. And thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abraham passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel and west to Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abraham journeyed on, continuing towards the Negev. God is not only giving Abraham this massive promises, God is fulfilling it, isn't he? He shows him a new land, and he's saying, this will be the land for your seed. And what is established for the first time after the flood and after Babel, the Tower of Babel? Worship. Do you see that? Abraham is building twice an altar to God. And he's calling upon the name of the Lord. Are these not ideal circumstances? Imagine where he was in chapter 12 in the beginning, or even in chapter 11 in the end. He was a pagan worshiper on a journey. God took him, called him, blessed him, put him in the country, in the land, and says, this will be for your seed. And we wish this text would say here, or we would love to see in our Disney minds, and they lived happily ever after. But that's not true. That's not true. And we will see Yahweh's faithfulness amidst Abraham's faithlessness. The title of our sermon today is Yahweh's Sovereign Faithfulness Amidst Abraham's Faithlessness. Today in Genesis chapter 12, 10 to 13, 4, you can see Yahweh's sovereign faithfulness despite man's sinful decisions, so that you today know he is trustworthy. And we will see five scenes displaying God's sovereign faithfulness and man's sinfulness. And if you have an outline with you, there's an insert, I think, in the bulletin today for you, with an outline and even some space for you to make some observations. We will look up the famine, the conspiracy, the execution, the intervention, and then the restoration. Five scenes displaying God's sovereign faithfulness and man's sinfulness. So let's start with our first point for today. Scene one, the famine. Now, in verse 10, we read, there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. We see in Abraham's life a change of circumstance. He was in the Negev, and literally the word Negev means dry. Yeah? So he's going in the very south tip of Israel, you see, in the Negev, and he goes, and the land, the place is coming over, or they're experiencing a famine. Anyone of you who went to Israel understands that Israel is a country that is very, very dependent on rain. If you read Deuteronomy and even Joshua in the beginning, you can see that the covenant blessings are connected with the rain, dependent on their faithfulness. The land of Israel is not a land rich in water. They are always dependent on supernatural intervention in form of rain by God. That was dependent on their faithfulness. So it's no wonder that there is a famine. And we read about the famine, that the famine is severe. So this is a real tough situation for Abraham. So we cannot say that this is something little, something none of matter. This is a substantial threat to him. And what is he deciding? So Abraham went down to Egypt. And when you read that, this here, the first time we see a motif, and a motif is a threat in Scripture that we will see expounding more and more. It's the going down. You know, all we say sometimes it goes downhill. Every time when the Israelites go down to Egypt, it's going down for them. So why Egypt? If you look at geography, Egypt is called the breadbasket of the Middle East. If you look there, there's the Nile Delta. And the Nile is going beautifully through Egypt. They have a constant source of fresh water that gives them a wonderful, fertile land. So it was very pragmatic to go down there. You understand that? It was the next thing to do. And I want you to understand that this is significant. Turn with me to Isaiah 31. Turn with me to Isaiah 31, where we see God's, comment about Israel going down to Egypt. Yeah, in Isaiah 31, you can read God commenting on this. And we read in Isaiah 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many and in horsemen, because they are very mighty." What does the text say? "But they do not regard at the Holy One of Israel, nor seek Yahweh." Do you see that? Going to Egypt was a pragmatic decision of Abraham to make ends meet. You understand that? So, why do we... And I want you to understand this, and this is something in the setting you have to understand. Let me help you to see that. Who's the writer of Genesis? It is Moses. To whom is he writing and when? He's writing the book of Genesis after they left in Exodus, the land, and are in the wilderness. He is writing to the one Israelites that got freed from the slavery of Egypt and are on their journey to Canaan. You understand that? So the original audience of Genesis is the freed Israelites who are now on the way to the promised land to conquer the promised land. Why is this important? When we read the Bible is written for us, but not to us. The book of Genesis is not written to you. It is written for you. This means we always have to understand the authorial intent. And the authorial intent of Genesis, Moses' intention in Genesis, is to introduce to God's people who their God is. Didn't he do that in Genesis 1 to 11? Think about it. What happened in Genesis 1 and 2? The creation account. How does Genesis begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm telling you, that is an apologetic, polemic statement against all the false gods in the Middle East. The Canaanites, and you can all the knights you can read about here, okay, the Ammonites and Amalekites were all polytheists, worshiping different gods. Moses is stating who Yahweh is in Genesis 1 and 2. He's stating the fall of mankind, and he's stating how the world was before even a personhood of Israel existed. And what do you think he's doing in Genesis 12? In Genesis 12, Moses is introducing two Israelites, the people of God, their father, who they are very proud of, the Israelites, Abraham, isn't it? Isn't that what they say in the New Testament? We are Abraham's children. So what Moses is doing here in the very first 12th chapter, here in the 12th chapter, introducing their father, Abraham, to him, to them. And what we learn about Abraham is, first of all, right now, he's immensely blessed. But as soon as the circumstances changes, he goes to Egypt. Imagine, but you are coming out of Egypt right now by the mighty hand of God through the split sea. You see this how the original audience would have seen that? They would be sit there and be like, what? He's going to Egypt? So if we read the Bible, have the original audience in your mind. So we learn every Israelite who's listening to Moses saying these things right now is like, no! We just came out of there, okay? But we might, in our 2025 room, think, oh, that's fine, that's cool. He needed some bread. Understand that this is a pragmatic decision without consulting God. And they're moving into Egypt. The famine reveals, even though God elected Abraham and blessed him, Abraham did not fully trust Yahweh. You see that? Is he consulting God? But he still believes. How can we say that? Look at verse 10 very closely. What is the intention for him to go there? To sojourn there. So it's not going as a permanent resident. He's not looking for the Egyptian green card. He just goes there to help himself. So there is a thought of turning back, but there is this pragmatic decision to help ourselves without consulting God. With that in mind, let's move to scene two, the conspiracy. We've seen the famine, the change in circumstance, and scene two, we see the conspiracy. In verse 11 and 13, we read, "And it happened as he drew near to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Now behold, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And it will be when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live in account of you.'" You see, look very closely to the text. What jumps into your attention right away? Do you see how Moses, as he gives this narrative, is emphasizing the marriage between Abraham and Sarah? Look closely, and if you can, circle it, yeah? It says here, in the second phrase, that he said to his wife. And even in verse 12, it is reiterated. This is his wife. The text makes clear, Abraham and Sarai are married. There is a covenant between them. But you can also see how the text is revealing the focus of Abraham. What is the focus of Abraham here right now? His life. Himself. Abraham is focused on himself and his well-being. And you can see the juxtaposition even in the text when he says very unashamedly in verse 13, "so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." Who is Abraham emphasizing here, prioritizing here? It's not his wife. And now think with me, what did God promise to Abraham? I will make you a great nation. I told you to in the beginning, what does this imply? It implies seed. It implies children. Abraham was willing to risk all of that. You see that? What was important for Abraham? My life. That it goes well with me. And it's not the wife that the Lord gave him. And in verse 13, we see, please say. In the original, say is an imperative. He's not pleading with Sarah, please, please. He is commanding Sarah. This is important for you to understand because in the English, it doesn't go through. But in the Hebrew, the say is an imperative. He's commanding his wife to follow. And she's doing it. Do you see how leaving the blessing of God, the not consulting of God in times of problem, leads in you, first of all, neglecting the Lord, but then also prioritizing yourself over your wife. Leaving God has not only personal consequences, it always translates to all of the relationships that are around us. If you prioritize God over anything, everything else will follow on the way downhill. And the first that often hits is the family. God is the creator of marriage. And Abraham is not caring about his wife in this particular verse. Let's move forward to our point three. We've seen the famine. We've seen the conspiracy. And now I think it's important we see scene three, the execution. And we read, now it happened when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abraham well because of her sheep and oxen, because of her. And sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels came into his possession. The execution of the conspiracy happens. Abraham moves into Egypt, and Sarai is so beautiful that her praise is all over Egypt. Imagine, it's all over Egypt. And what happens here? Pharaoh takes Sarai. And please think about Sarai, about Pharaoh. The world's strongest nation is at that time in the Middle East, Egypt. I don't know the Canadian equivalent to this, but it would be like Trump is taking the wife and putting her in the White House. This is a power move. This is a power move. And Abraham, what is he doing? He's going with the bluff. Do you see that? He's following suit. Even though it is a power move, the text is not indicating that it was without consent. I hope one of our greatest problems in reading the Bible is the danger of familiarity. The danger of familiarity. We read the Bible and we think, oh, I already know the story. But look closer in verse 16, what's happening there. In verse 16, it says, therefore, he, the Pharaoh, treated Abraham well because of her. And sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels came into his possession. Abraham is not protesting that his wife was taken. Abraham is living the high life here right now. These forms of gifts are showing, and if you study a little bit the Middle Eastern, Near Eastern culture, this is a dowry or a bride's price that the Pharaoh is paying unto the older brother, Abraham. Do you see how Abraham rather receives wealth and material possession than fighting and taking his wife back? Do you see that? And I know we read this and we think, oh, Abraham is in the cave and he cries, where is Sarai? And often children Bibles, I don't know if you grew up with them, they often picture this like that. Abraham, the poor guy. He's not. Abraham is selfish. Abraham is not true, his covenant relationship. And all the husbands in the room, what is our job? We are providers, protectors, and priests over our families, isn't it? Abraham is failing completely. Abraham is a coward, selfish, and only prioritizing himself over his wife. Why does he do that? I think personally, Abraham was okay losing Sarai. Do you see that clearly? He's okay with that. Why? Look at Genesis 11:30. What the text gives us already as an information before this. In 11:30 it says, and Sarai was barren. She has no child. Turn to, how old is Sarai? She's 65 because Abraham is 75, as we know from chapter 12, verse 4. We know from chapter 17, verse 17, if you look there real quick, this is important because it also shows how Abraham was not believing that they will have a child. In Genesis 17:17, God says that they will give him a child. And look at Abraham's reaction. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to his heart, will a son born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? You understand? You understand? Abraham did not even expect to have a child. He's laughing at God. So might as well save my life. You see the selfishness of Abraham here? Hold on. We might think he's selfish. Now think how the original audience would think about this. The original audience is the people of the Exodus who just left Egypt and are prideful about their father, their primus, Abraham. What are they learning? He's a coward. He's loving himself more than his wife and is even willing to risk their father, Isaac, who is to come. You understand that? How does this situation look like? Hopeless, isn't it? It looks devastating. But there's a turn. Let's move to our next scene, scene 4, the intervention. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, if I read these verses in the Bible, there is a fat circle. What does verse 17 start with? But Yahweh. I hope you have goosebumps right now. Does that dot remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4? But God. It would be an interesting study for yourself if you go through scripture and every time in the Old and the New Testament, mark and circle the but gods. Do you see that? This is not something, I'm just telling you, the text screams. Abraham's life is going downhill to destruction and losing everything. Hopelessness is here right now. Devastation. But Yahweh. And here he displays through his intervention his faithfulness. Look here. But Yahweh, verse 17, we read, struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what? Yeah, let's stop at verse 17. But God. The word struck is strong. It means hitting. This is not like, oh, you know, a fixture in the wall fell and we all think it's Casper the ghost. I don't know if that's a thing in Canada, okay? But, and look closer. Struck Pharaoh hard and his house. So it's not local. It's his house, his family. And look to the text. With great plagues. Plural, you see that? Plural. Multiple plagues were hitting Abraham's house, Pharaoh's household. This was noticeable. This was an eruption, supernatural intervention. Why? Look what the text says. Why? Verse 17 reads, because of Abraham. Who's the reason he's doing it? Look closer. Because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Who's the object? Who's the reason that Yahweh acts? Men. God honors the covenant of marriage. How you treat your wives is important for Yahweh. Abraham fails as a husband, Abraham. But God is faithful. Do you see that? God's intervention on behalf of Abraham. Your marriage matters. And if you don't trust me, let's go to Micah. Let's go to, Malachi. Malachi, I just want to show you that, okay? That you understand. In Malachi chapter 2, we see, you know, I can tell you anything. But let's read this from scripture, yeah? In Malachi, in 2 verse 17, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, it says, you have wearied Yahweh within your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, oh, sorry, wrong verse, my mistakes, okay? It's verse 14. But you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This is an important verse because it shows, first of all, who's the witness of marriage and the one who's establishing it. It is Yahweh. And who is the keeper of this covenant? Yahweh. And what is the charge against a post-exilic Israel? You are not keeping your marriages. You are forsaking the wife of your youth. You want one more to see how important marriage is for God? Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we read something where Sarai is mentioned. Yeah? Sarai is mentioned. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read about wives and husbands, and we read later, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Do you think Abraham saw her as a fellow heir of the covenant? No, she was collateral damage. You see that? She was collateral damage. And if you're in verse 6, Sarai is mentioned, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And Pastor Nathan can preach this at some point for you. It will go above our scope today. But do you see? But Yahweh. And for my sisters here, I'm telling you, your spiritual life is important to God. Your protection, your safety, He cares about you. And we live in a world that says that in Christianity, the woman is oppressed. Do you see Allah or Buddha or any other so-called gods intervening for a woman in striking the house of a superpower? You are a fellow heir of the covenant. You see that? You see how God is faithful to Abraham and his wife. And then what happens? We see in verse 18. Then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, and you see three questions. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for myself as a wife? So now here is your wife, take her and go. Put your Israelite hat off, original audience hat. What is this text showing? The nation you just fled from, the Egyptians, their Pharaoh is more righteous than your covenant father. What a shock for these people. Pharaoh, the oppressor, that pagan nation values the Lord and the covenant of marriage more than Abraham, the one who got filled up with blessings and promises in chapter 12. Do you understand what God is trying to communicate to the Egyptians? You are saved by grace alone. Your covenant father is a wicked, wretched, selfish, marriage, covenant dismissing man. But you think we are Abraham's children. This is Abraham. I elected you. I chose you not because Abraham was a fine, young, promising man. He was a pagan worshiping coward, willing to sell his wife for possessions, not honoring the covenant promises that he made to his wife, risking it all. But God is faithful. But God is faithful. Yahweh is faithful despite the faithlessness of Abraham. You see that? Some people say, saved by grace is in the New Testament. Oh no. Oh no. It starts in Genesis. The proto-evangelium in chapter 3, verse 17. I will bring a seed. You know that you can even see before that everyone is seeking for that seed. Noah's dad was saying, finally, he will bring us rest. Abraham thought he will bring rest. What do we see? Abraham fails. Abraham fails. God is not only intervening, we will see in scene 5, now our last point, God is restoring Abraham. Restoring Abraham. Look further in verse 4, chapter 13. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife. You read that? And all that belonged to him and Lot with him. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called upon the name of Yahweh. He restores worship, scene 5. Do you see that? Abraham was not seeking God going down. Abraham lost his wife. Did he seek the Lord? Did he preach? Did he pray? No. When we are leaving our Lord and go on our own ways pragmatically to be well, we will neglect our families, our wives, ultimately the Lord. And the Lord brings 180 Abraham back where he started. And what is restored? Worship. Worship is restored. Not even our worship comes from us. We don't even know how to worship God. He needs to intervene. He needs to show himself so we praise him. So that we praise him with our lips. We know who he is. Do you see grace upon grace? You see the faithfulness of Yahweh. So I'm asking you, do you trust in his faithfulness? What do you do when life gets hard? When circumstances change? You come up with the quick, I have a plan. Or do you consult the Lord? You seek his wisdom. Do you leave him? Do you trust in flesh like Abraham did, in the power and might of the Egyptians? And I don't know what that might be in Canada. What is it that you trust in? Where is your faithfulness? You know what the great lesson here is? I want you to take on the Israelite head again. Put it on. What did the Israelite learn here? A covenant head, Abraham, will not bring the rest. He will fail us. He's a coward. And you know what? Moses will fail us. Joshua will fail us. Saul will fail us. David would fail us. Solomon will fail us. They all failed us. But then there was a seed in Bethlehem. The seed came. The God who created heaven and earth by his word took on human flesh and was born in a manger. And he lived. He learned obedience. He grew in wisdom and stature. He obeyed. He went to the wilderness where Adam failed in the garden. Our Christ Jesus was victorious in the wilderness. He went to the cross. He died and took on the wrath of God and rose again on the third day so that his robes are mine. He took my robes. And how does the text, the song end? He as though I as though he are welcomed home. God is faithful. Yahweh is faithful amidst our faithlessness. I want to leave you with a strong warning.
I hope you don't leave this place today thinking, again, happily ever after. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian servant woman whose name was Hagar. Turn with me again to chapter 12 and read with me verse 16. Therefore, the Pharaoh treated Abraham well because of her, and sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels came into his possession. God is faithful. So faithful that he forgives us, adopts us, but the wages of sin is death, and there is consequences. What was the consequence of this move from Abram? He kept his possessions from the world, from Egypt. And this servants that he received from the Pharaoh is Hagar. Later in chapter 16, who is used to bring forth whom? Ishmael. Who seeks to rot out the sons of Isaac and Abraham today? It's the sons of Ishmael. Sin has consequences, dear brothers and sisters. Don't play with sin. Don't play with sin. Let us scream, as Romans 6 says, should we continue sinning so that grace abounds? May it never be, says Paul. May it never be that we play with sin, because we know that there is grace. If you are not a believer, I beg you, return, repent, confess your sin, and put your faith and trust in him. And if you're a believer, you have a great comfort in Yahweh. At the same time, don't play with sin. Let us scream out loud, may it never be. Yahweh is faithful amidst our faithlessness. And it is his grace that we stand and walk. Don't you think that this God is worthy of proclamation? Don't you think that this God needs to be proclaimed from the rooftops? Don't you think that Victoria needs to hear about this God, Yahweh? Germany needs to hear about this God, Yahweh, who's faithful, who keeps his promises despite our failings. So let us not only learn for ourselves, but also take this message of our faithful God out and proclaim him with all of our hearts, so that his children will be gathered through the faithful preaching of his word. May be all glory to him today. Amen. Shall we pray?